You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
As all of you know, today's September 11th and a very significant day in the history of our country. And I contemplated and prayed and thought a lot of this previous week about, should I say something? Should we do something unique and special? I know some churches are devoting their entire service to remembering and pressing forward and the lessons that we learned from that event. And as I was thinking about this, I came across a prayer that was written specially for today by a friend of mine named Mike Cosper. Mike is the worship leader at Sojourn Community Church in Louisville, Kentucky. It's an incredible church. I've preached there and in years past. It's an Acts 29 church like we are. And as I read this, it just kind of resonated with my heart. So I just ask you this morning to join with me as we take just a moment and think about what this day means, and also, most importantly, think about where the focus of our hearts should be and where our trust and our confidence should be placed. So pray with me if you would. Lord, as we gather, celebrating your glory and goodness, we acknowledge the shadow of today's anniversary. Together we remember September 11th, 2001. We mourn for the lives lost in New York City, Washington, D.C., and on Flight 93. We lament death's reign, the visible and invisible forces of evil, the principalities and powers of this dark world, and the evil that lurks in the hearts of all men, including our own. With the psalmist we cry, how long, O Lord? How long will your enemies scoff? How long will you withhold your justice from a world that is desperate to see it? Lord, we lament a world at war, and we ask you for peace in Afghanistan, in Iraq, in Libya, in Israel, in Palestine, in Egypt, in Syria, and all of the nations of the earth that long for freedom from oppression. We ask for protection over our loved ones and families who serve overseas. We pray for the fatherless and the widow, for the poor and oppressed. We lift up our global leaders, that by your grace they might lead with wisdom and justice and work for peace. And we acknowledge that all such hopes and longings point us to one who will soon return and bring an everlasting peace and justice. Together we proclaim with the psalmist, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. But blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. All right. It is an unusual time in which we live, needless to say. Take your Bibles, if you have them. Turn with me to Mark 15. Mark 15. There's Bibles at the end of each row. You can use those if you would like, or you can follow along on the screen. Just a little heads up. Lord willing, next Sunday will be our final study in Mark's Gospel. If you've been counting, it's number 53. And before you think, wow, 53, in years past, I twice preached through Matthew's gospel. It took me 98 messages to get through Matthew. So I spared you, only 53 in Mark. Only 53? Mark chapter 15. We have been looking at the crucifixion of our Lord. Today, his burial. Verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, and that's a reference to the Sanhedrin, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a fine linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, because there is no other name given among men by which we can be saved. We come to you in the name of Jesus because ultimately it is in Jesus, not in a political party or a person or a military strategy or an economic upturn, that we find our hope and confidence, but in you. Lord, it is in you that we put our hope. And we look for that day when the return of Jesus will mean the end of all war and all terror and all death and all suffering. Keep our eyes fixed upon him. And Lord, we ask you would speak to us from your word. Let the truth of what our Lord endured, not only as the proof of his death, but as a prelude to his resurrection, strike deeply in our hearts today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On several occasions in the past 3 weeks, as we have been walking very progressively through the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have pointed out to you both the similarities and the contrast between how a convicted criminal was executed in the first century and how we do it today in modern times. Today, as you know, every effort is made to sanitize, as it were, the execution of a criminal. Elaborate steps are taken to ensure that his or her death is as painless and inoffensive as possible. You may remember quite a few years ago when the United States Supreme Court first ruled that capital punishment was not to be applied any longer in our country. And one of the principal reasons was they said it constituted cruel and unusual punishment. So it was banned for a season. The crucifixion of a condemned man in the first century under Roman law was intentionally and deliberately cruel and unusual. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, crucifixion was an incredibly ineffective way of ridding yourself of a threat to the state or somebody who had committed a capital crime. It often took days for the individual to die. Crucifixion was employed not simply because it crushed a person's body, but because it also defamed his character. It was intentionally designed in every way to humiliate the victim, to heap shame upon the victim. One might think that the death of a crucified victim terminated his humiliation, but that was not the case. In fact, under Roman law, the victim of a crucifixion was deprived of any and all honors in death. He was allowed no funeral, no eulogy, no public expressions of mourning or sadness. Think about the contrast with today. We spend thousands of dollars on ornate caskets made of the finest material. We line them with soft cloths or even silk or linen. When a famous individual dies, as is the case as we drive home today, you will note, flags are lowered to half staff. You go to a ball game and there's invariably a moment of silence to remember and to honor the name of the person who has fallen. For those of you who still read the newspaper like I do, you know what an obituary page is. You turn there and there's the picture of the deceased, and a biographical description and a listing of their accomplishments in life and their survivors. And then, of course, there's the traditional funeral procession. A line of cars, sometimes a mile long, with headlights flashing under the supervision of a police escort. Nothing of that sort ever happened in the first century for somebody who had been crucified. Instead of a casket or even a simple pine box, or for that matter, turning the body over for cremation, the Romans added one final humiliating act. They insisted that the bodies of the dead victim remain on the cross after they had expired, so that they could either, and forgive me for being so graphic, rot under the hot heat of the sun, or be eaten by predatory birds and scavenger dogs. The body of a crucified victim would then be taken to the Valley of Hinnom, thrown upon this perpetually burning and smoldering dung heap as the final indignity. Jesus, as we have read in this passage, was spared this final humiliation. Now, why take an entire message and talk about the burial of Jesus? We've looked at his life all through Mark's gospel. We spent the last several months in the Passion Week and the last 3 weeks looking at his crucifixion. Next week we'll look at the resurrection, but why take note of his burial? Well, it's interesting because in 1 Corinthians 15, when the Apostle Paul sets before us the essential elements of the gospel, he mentions three things. Listen carefully. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance," this is of first preeminent importance, "what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Isn't it fascinating that not only His death, not only His resurrection, but also His burial is regarded by Paul as of first importance? Why? Well, because of the subtitle to my message, if you happen to look at your bulletin. Because it was the proof of His death and the prelude to His resurrection life. We've come to expect from theologically liberal critics, those anti-supernatural cynics, a denial of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. They scoff at the idea. But interestingly, some of them have even gone so far as to deny His death on the cross. And they win on both counts if they can prove their point. Because if He didn't die on the cross, then He obviously didn't rise from the dead 3 days later. So what they have argued is that Jesus just passed out on the cross. He lost consciousness. He swooned. And so the swoon theory has made its rounds among liberal critics. And they have argued that Joseph took His body down from the tree, put it in this tomb, and the cool air coming off of the stone walls miraculously revived Jesus, brought Him back to consciousness, and such is how the story of the resurrection was birthed. Now, I don't know if you've thought much about this, but the swoon theory requires that several people be guilty of the most unimaginable ignorance and utter incompetence. Think for a moment about the Roman soldiers. Those who were skilled in the art of crucifixion, who probably had crucified several victims before Jesus on this very day. It was a habitual thing for them. They would have had to have utterly failed in their assigned task, and then to have utterly failed yet again when asked by Pilate if He had died. They have gone and inspected the body and they said, yes, He's dead. On either count, they themselves would have been executed for having failed to carry out their assignment. Think about the Jewish leaders who obviously would have been duped by His alleged death and then would have failed to discover the deception later on. I hope you're not persuaded by the swoon theory. Because if you are, you must believe that after enduring the agony of Gethsemane, after having been imprisoned through the night, shuttled back and forth between Herod and Pilate, having been savagely beaten by the guards who served the Sanhedrin, having had a crown of thorns placed on His head, and then having been beaten on the head with a rod, and then having endured the horrors of a Roman scourging, then having been crucified, then having a spear thrust in His side, that Jesus came alive miraculously, woke up, returned to consciousness in the grave, pushed back the stone, overpowered the Roman military guard, and then convinced his disciples that he had conquered death and the grave, and then quietly slipped off into obscurity and died of natural causes. If you got enough faith to believe that, more power to you, folks. That's just as incredible to me. You see, one of the reasons why it's important then that we study the burial of Jesus is because it is in fact the proof that he truly died. And secondly, as I said, it's a prelude to his resurrection. Think for just a moment about the disciples. I'll say more about them later on. These men who had followed him for 3 years, who are now hiding in fear of their own lives. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, all their dreams were shattered. All their hopes were destroyed. If nothing else, the burial of Jesus not only demonstrates emphatically the finality of his death as a sacrifice for sins, but also provides a platform, if you will, a prelude, preparation for the glory of his resurrection life. So here's what I'm going to do in these few remaining minutes that we have. I'm going to combine all of the gospel records. In fact, John chapter 19 is probably the longest portrayal of the burial of Jesus. But I'm going to bring them all together to try to portray for you what happened on this incredible day. We are told not only here in Mark, but especially in more detail in John, that the Jewish leaders were very concerned that the body of Jesus might be left on the cross after sundown. Now you say, well, what difference did that make? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, the Mosaic law was very clear that you do not leave a body hanging on a tree after sundown because it would defile the land. It was considered unholy. But worse still, the next day was Sabbath. And it was doubly defiling, if you will, for a crucified victim to be hanging on a tree on the Sabbath. Even more than that, this Sabbath happened to be the Passover. Very much like when Christmas Day falls on a Sunday, as for us it does this year. I don't know if you've looked at your calendar yet. We'll talk about that later. Figure out what to do. So the Jewish leaders came to him and they said, Pilate, can you send somebody out to break the legs of Jesus to hasten his death so that we can remove his body from the tree so he will not defile the land and defile our Sabbath? By the way, have you ever in your life seen a more remarkable hypocrisy than that? These men who didn't have any qualms, not the slightest tinge of conscience, about brutally murdering the man whom Mark calls the Lord of the Sabbath. Oh, but they're meticulous to make sure that they don't defile their Sabbath by leaving his body on the cross. Stunning. Well, when the soldiers arrived, we're told in John 19, they immediately broke the legs of the other two, but when they came to Jesus, they saw that he had already died. In spite of that, we're told in John 19:34 that one soldier took a spear and thrust it into the side of Jesus. Now, whether he did that in order to make doubly certain that he was dead or simply as an unjustified act of barbarism, we don't know. We're told by John that when this happened, that blood and water flowed out of his side. Many who have thought about this argue that under extreme trauma and circumstances like crucifixion, that the heart can rupture, causing blood to spill into the pericardium surrounding the heart where it mixes with lymphatic fluid, and that that is what poured out. Now, that's not really that important. What's important is that it was a testimony, an empirical proof that Jesus had in fact died. And it's so stunning. I wish we could spend more time on this. To see how the sinful, wicked actions of these individuals all fulfill God's prophetic plan. We saw earlier Psalm 22 prophesied that they gambled over his clothing. That's precisely what the soldiers did at the foot of the cross. We're told in Exodus 12 that none of his bones would be broken. He was preserved from having his legs shattered, as did the other two crucified victims. And now, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, he was pierced. And in fulfillment of it, this soldier does precisely that. In Mark 15, There are several individuals who are introduced to us. We put the other Gospels together. In fact, there's quite a few. There's Mary, of course, his mother, to whom the body should have been entrusted, or some other family member, but Mary, no doubt emotionally exhausted, had been taken by John back home. Our Lord's half-brothers and half-sisters are nowhere to be found. As far as we can tell, they still did not believe Jesus was Messiah. That wouldn't happen until after his resurrection. Peter, broken by shame, is hiding off somewhere, weeping over his sin and his failure. The remaining nine disciples, we are told, fled to Bethany, hiding behind closed doors. Four people are left to care for the body of Jesus. All four Gospels mention Joseph of Arimathea. Matthew and Mark mention Mary Magdalene and another Mary. And John mentions Nicodemus. Two other women named Joanna and Susanna were evidently there as well. I just want to talk about Joseph and Nicodemus for a moment. We're told that Joseph was a very wealthy man, that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. In other words, he was part of the group that sat in judgment over Jesus, but Luke tells us that he was not consenting to the decision. In fact, we are told here, he was living in anticipation of the coming kingdom. Joseph evidently was a believer. Very much like Simeon back in Luke chapter 2, that old man who waited in the temple until he could see what he called the salvation of Israel, namely the Messiah. Evidently, Joseph had become a secret disciple of our Lord, had perhaps watched him minister, had heard him preach. But it says that for fear of the Jews, he kept silent. It's interesting. He was a true believer. But out of self-preservation, he didn't let others know. But isn't it remarkable that his fear, his self-protection, his timidity that had kept him quiet for so long now gives way to a remarkable act of courage? I think it was because Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin that Pilate consented for him to receive the body. But he must have had help. He couldn't have done this alone. That's why we read in John 19 that Nicodemus was there to assist him. Pilate, I suspect, when he was approached by Joseph, was still having his own lingering doubts about the guilt of Jesus, and therefore was willing to yield up his body in this expression of mercy rather than having it thrown on the dung heap outside the city. Now I want to do something a little bit different at this point. I've been contemplating how to do this all week, prayed about how I could portray this in the best manner possible. So I'm going to ask you all to do something this morning that I don't think I've ever asked before, and I never like being asked to do it when somebody else is preaching because I feel manipulated and it feels kind of artificial, but I hope and pray it won't be today. I want to try to portray for you what must have been the experience of Joseph and Nicodemus. All that Mark says is that he took him down. I just want to ask you to close your eyes for just a moment. Just indulge me. Just close your eyes and leave them closed. And allow this picture to unfold in your mind's eye. Joseph and Nicodemus standing at the foot of the cross. A Roman soldier comes and leans a ladder against it and climbs up. He first extracts the 5-inch nail from his right hand and throws it to the side. Our Lord's body nearly falls over, possibly caught, held up by Joseph. He then extracts the other 5-inch nail from his other hand. Careful now, says Joseph. Easy does it, as the body of Jesus falls into his arms. Perhaps Joseph, holding the upper portion of our Lord's body and Nicodemus the lower, knelt down on blood-drenched soil, cradling the head of his Lord in his lap. And one by one, very carefully, almost as a father who removed a splinter from his child's finger, he began to withdraw the thorns that had been brutally embedded in his brow. With a soft, wet cloth, he cleans the blood off Jesus' face. Perhaps Joseph cast a glance at Nicodemus and Nicodemus at Joseph, both of them shaking their heads in dismay, disbelief, their own tears now falling down on the lifeless body of the crucified king. As Joseph brushes back off the face of Jesus the hair that was matted by sweat and blood, the thought raced through his mind, is this really the Messiah? This? Is it worth the risk to take responsibility for his body? What have we gotten ourselves into? Or were they simply overcome with grief at seeing and holding the body of their Lord and Master? I suspect their minds reflected back on the years of his ministry, and their eyes ran up and down on this now broken, limp body, and they looked at his hands. Hands that had been placed on the sick in love, and it healed them. Hands that had held little children, hands that had served only to help others, now contorted and twisted and broken. Their eyes fixed on his eyes. Eyes that once blazed with holiness and wept and forgave and gleamed with joy of the Holy Spirit, now shut tightly in death. They look at his lips, which were opened only to speak of love and truth, to bring life and faith to others, now parched and broken. They looked at his side at which so many had walked and found comfort, now brutally pierced. They looked at his back, the back that offered to carry the burdens of weary sinners, now lacerated and torn to shreds. They looked down at his knees on which he had knelt to pray for others and to wash his disciples' feet, now bruised and battered. And lastly, upon his feet on which he had walked so many miles to minister, which had carried him to the lost and needy, now torn and twisted as well. You can open your eyes. I suspect that they must have had some sort of a cart or a cot or a pallet on which they placed the body of Jesus, and they began to prepare his body for burial. We're told here that Joseph obtained a large linen cloth in which to wrap the body, and that Nicodemus, according to John's gospel, had purchased upwards of 75 pounds of dry spices to pack around the body to at least preserve it until the women could return on Sunday morning. They had promised to come back after the Sabbath to wash and to anoint the body. There's a lot of controversy, believe it or not, about the burial cloths in which Jesus was wrapped. We know that it was very unusual because they had very little time. They had to get him prepared. They had to get him into the tomb before sundown, before the Sabbath began. Most of you are familiar with the Shroud of Turin. Most of you have heard about the controversy that surrounds it. I've been reading a little bit more recently about this remarkable if I can find it, it's got to be here somewhere. I had information about this remarkable garment in which our Lord was in fact wrapped. There's controversy about whether or not it is genuine. Just a few years ago, a team of scientists did some radiocarbon testing, and they concluded that the shroud only dated back to about the 12th or the 13th century in the Middle Ages, and therefore they concluded that it was a fraud, that it was somehow contrived. If you've ever seen a picture of the shroud or read stories about it, you know that it is a linen cloth. It's about 14 feet long and about 3.5 feet wide, and projected somehow onto this linen cloth is the image of a man who had been crucified, a man on whose brow had been placed thorns because there are puncture wounds all around his scalp, a man whose face had been savagely beaten, blood splattered throughout, a man whose upper torso was lacerated in keeping with the nature of a Roman scourging, a man who had nails driven through his wrists and through his ankles. And the question, of course, is how did the image of this man come to be projected or transmitted onto this shroud? And there are numerous theories, none of which really have fully accounted for it. Is it authentic? Is it truly the burial cloth of Jesus? I have no way of knowing. Deep down inside, I have some measure of confidence that it is, but it will probably never be proven one way or the other. What we do know is that they wrapped Jesus in these cloths and they laid him in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. The tomb that Joseph made available was one that had two chambers. The outer chamber was actually very large. You could walk into it standing upright. And then off either to the left or to the right, through a door no more than about 3 feet high, there was an inner chamber in which the body itself would be laid. The entrance to the outer chamber of the tomb would have had a stone rolled up against it, almost as a cork being placed in a bottle, or, in all likelihood, there was a disc-shaped stone, about a yard in diameter, something like a millstone, that was placed in a wide slot cut in the rock. And since the groove into which the stone fitted sloped toward the doorway, it was easy to put the stone in place. It would have been incredibly hard to remove it. If the story had ended here, if you and I had to close our Bibles, say goodbye to one another, and walk out, and we had nothing more that was told us of Jesus, we are of all people most to be pitied. It doesn't matter what he said in the first 15 chapters of Mark's gospel and what we have studied for these 50 some odd weeks. If his body's still buried in that tomb, we are pathetic fools, duped by a lie. It matters little how he died. It matters little who crucified him. It matters little who was involved or why or what they felt. If his body stayed in the tomb, all that we have seen of Jesus, all that we have heard of him, and especially his crucifixion, means absolutely nothing. Apart from his bodily resurrection, his death is no more significant for you and me than are the deaths of those two men crucified on his left and his right. That's what makes the glorious and majestic truth of the bodily resurrection of Jesus so central to our faith. And we'll talk about it next week. Let me close, if I may, with just a couple of lessons to draw from this. First of all, is it not indescribably ironic that the men who had loudly professed their love for Jesus, those who had declared their loyalty, that they would be there to the death on his behalf, are nowhere to be found as he dies? And yet, two Pharisees. Did you hear what I just said? Joseph and Nicodemus, two Pharisees, one a member of the Sanhedrin, are those who step forward in remarkable courage and boldness. I want you to think about this for just a minute. If you look only at the disciples on the day that Jesus was crucified, and you judge the reality of their faith based on how they acted then, what would you have concluded? They're not real believers. They don't know him. They don't love him. And you'd be wrong. And if you looked for a span of 3 years at the behavior of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and you passed judgment on the reality of their faith based on how they acted during those years, you would have concluded, just a couple of more religious dudes. They don't believe him. They don't love him. And you would be wrong. The faith of the disciples, under pressure, quickly gave way to fear. The fear of Joseph and Nicodemus quickly gave place to faith. The commitment of the disciples momentarily turned to cowardice and they ran away. The cowardice of Joseph and Nicodemus eventually turned to courage and they stepped forth and risked their lives to take care of the body of their master. If there is a lesson to learn there, people, it's simply this. Be slow to pass judgment on where other people are in their relationship with God. You may have good grounds for concluding one way or the other, but if we had seen these men on that day and in the years preceding, we would have all been wrong. Time will tell, and the fruit of the Spirit will eventually make itself known. Second, let's not overlook the fact that these just weren't two men. These were two Pharisees. These were two men immersed in the worst spiritual bondage possible: religion. You think for a moment about all the people Jesus healed and delivered and saved: tax collectors and prostitutes and fishermen, the individuals out of whom he drove countless demons, people that he raised from the dead. And I'm here to tell you, there was no greater darkness, no greater bondage out of which anybody could be delivered in the first century than that of religion, and particularly that of the Pharisees. I just think back on all the things Jesus said about them. Hypocrites, blind guides, whitewashed tombs. And of course, John the Baptist: you brood of vipers. And yet, over time, by the grace of Almighty God, Joseph and Nicodemus came to see the truth of who Jesus was. I think they'd just grown weary of all the rules, all the regulations that they heaped not only on others but on themselves, all the high expectations, the need to keep up image, the need to maintain the respect of those who followed them. They grew weary of the endless hours of arguing over meaningless details in their religious tradition, and their eyes had been opened by the grace of God, and they saw Jesus for who he truly was, the man who is God. And finally, I suspect that this morning that there are more than a few who are like Joseph and Nicodemus, not a religious leader, maybe not a Pharisee, but you lived in the shadows out of the fear of what others would say. Maybe you're concerned you'd lose a job or a client, or a group of friends would no longer contact you when they were getting together if you were ever vocal about your faith. And you feel the guilt and the shame that Joseph and Nicodemus must have felt as they reflected on 3 years of secret, silent discipleship. And they came to the point where they said, no more. And the Lord is calling you to step out of the shadows. Prayed for a young man after the first service who came up and said, I've been a Christian all my life, and I have failed to take advantage of the opportunity to make known my faith and to share the gospel with those who need it most. I'm just going to ask you this morning, just stop for a moment and think of one person, just one. One individual with whom you rub shoulders, that you see at the coffee shop, on the ball field, at school, at work, maybe down the street in your neighborhood. Just the one person on whose heart, on your heart, the Lord has placed a burden, and yet you just haven't found the boldness and the courage to come out from the shadows of silence like Nicodemus and Joseph to make known to them who Jesus is. I'm going to pray that God would grant you that courage, that God would grant me and you together that boldness as a church. And yet I would also want to say this. I realize how looking at these two men and looking at how the disciples reacted, you can become somewhat guilty and filled with shame, and self-condemnation falls upon your soul. And yet I want to remind you of something very important. When Nicodemus and Joseph were still silent, out of fear, hiding, out of concern for what others might think or do, God was still with them. He hadn't abandoned them. And when the disciples ran away in fear and left Jesus all alone, God didn't run away from them. He was still with them. There are fluctuations in our faith. There are seasons when we seem to be vibrant in our confidence in the goodness of God and we're loud in our proclamation of the gospel, and other times when, for whatever reason, we just kind of recoil within and keep our mouths shut. But here's the good news. God never recoils. God never withdraws. God never forsakes. He never abandons those who have truly put their confidence and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are we to take away from these men? The marvelous, majestic power of grace to set free from religious bondage, to overcome cowardice, to bear witness to the man who is God, who will not long remain in this tomb, but will soon break the bonds of death to seal the sufficiency of the sacrifice that he has made. Let's stand together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the way your spirit moved in the heart of Joseph of Arimathea, a man very wealthy who could have put his trust in his riches, who could have thought that because he could buy anything that life was okay and he need not fear death. And Nicodemus, a brilliant theologian, a Pharisee, a man who could have relied upon his faithfulness and abiding by countless traditions and laws and regulations. And yet, Lord, in your mercy, by your grace, you opened their eyes. You weaned them off of trust in the things that they owned and the things that they had accomplished. And you brought them to the foot of the cross. Lord, I thank you that there was someone there to tend to the body of my Savior, to care for it in love and tenderness. But Lord, I thank you even more that you did not abandon, as the psalmist says, your son to Sheol, but you raised him again to life everlasting, a life that we share with him if we have faith in who he was, what he said, what he did, and what he accomplished. And Lord, I just want to pray especially also this morning for those who have been crippled for whatever reason in their witness, silent in their testimony, who have lacked the courage of a Joseph or a Nicodemus, who maybe feel like the disciples that when the pressure is on, it's just time to turn tail and run. Lord, would you bring boldness to our hearts, confidence to our souls, joy to our spirits in such a way that we loudly and passionately proclaim not only his death, not only his resurrection, but even his burial. Thank you, Father, for what you have done in your Son to do away with our sin and our guilt. Help us now, we pray, as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.